by the seriousness, solemnity, and tenderness of the hour. The true interest, life, and power in preaching lie in the exhibition and enforcement of Christian truth and duty, in the justness and force of the answers it gives to the great questions: what shall I believe? What shall I love? What shall I do? In order to lead a righteous, sober, and godly life, and that when Christ appears, I also may appear with him in glory. The end of all preaching is to persuade men to become good. This morning, before we enter into a discussion of the subject of my discourse, it is necessary for us to understand the theme of this lectureship. What good thing shall I do from the pew to daily practice? The theme for this year makes us aware of two things. First, as Christians, we are to be involved in a life of good works. And second, a life of good works places upon every Christian a grave responsibility. For the title says, "What good thing shall I do?" And when we consider the word good, we understand that the word good has reference to facility. The word itself is applied to things that accomplish its end in a proficient manner. For example, we speak of a knife being good when it does what it is designed to do well. So when we see a knife and we recognize that it's durable and that it is sharp and that it cuts well, we speak of that knife as good. The Bible communicates to us what is good. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, there the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Every scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely," now watch it, "unto every good work." Listen to it again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, declares, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so we see the Word of God equipping every Christian for good works. And we also see that the Word of God is designed to be used in such a way where it will define for us what is good and what is evil. And once this happens, we are to take the good and shun the evil. The theme for this lectureship is, what good thing shall I do? And you remember that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, there in Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler, their discussion was about salvation. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, "What good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by saying, "Keep the commandments." The rich young ruler responds by saying, "From my youth have I observed these things." Then the rich young ruler says, or rather Jesus says, "If thou wouldest be perfect, one thing thou lackest." He says to him, "Go and sell all that thou hast and come and follow me." And then the Bible intimates that he was unwilling to do this because the Bible says he left away sorrowful, having great wealth. But notice that at the central issue, we have a discussion over a good life. And this is very important when it comes to Christianity, because we will be based upon our good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says that we should all come before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we will be judged by those things which we have done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it was John there who records for us that in the final analysis, we shall be judged based upon our deeds here upon this earth. So we read in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Notice, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And so in discussing what good thing shall I do from the pew to daily practice, what we are discussing is learning to move from a complete teaching to a powerful practice of Christianity. Not only are we to receive a thorough and accurate teaching of the Word of God, but we are to translate that into everyday life as the situations of life approach us. And so you have heard many times before that the Bible declares that we need a complete teaching. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says there with unmistakable emphasis, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that this is the first level of teaching that is to be given to potential candidates of the gospel. We teach them what they are to do in order to be saved. Then Jesus goes on to say in that pericope, "Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world or the age." This is the second level of teaching, a teaching which takes us to maturity, a teaching which promotes the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ himself. And so we see there that we are to receive a complete teaching of the Word of God, a didaskalia. But then we are to also have a powerful practice of those things that we are taught. And this is where I believe that the church is failing. We receive a complete teaching, but we are impotent in our practice. The Bible says with equally unmistakable emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that we are to shun profane wives' tales and exercise ourselves unto godliness. The word exercise there has reference to one who works out his or her moral muscles so that they will be able to discern the good from the evil. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says there that the full-grown man is one who can receive the meat of God's word. Why? Because he or she has exercised his or her senses to discern good and evil. Which takes us back to the overall theme, what good thing shall I do? So we need also a gymnazo, a didaskalia, a complete and accurate teaching of the word of God, coupled with a gymnazo, an exercise in powerful practice, and this is what will make a complete Christian. These are the things that we're attempting to focus upon in this lectureship. But let us not confuse movement with action. Many people believe that because they are going through the motions of Christianity, that they are growing as a Christian. And it may be the case that we are involved in a thorough and accurate teaching of the Word of God, but if we fail to put these things into practice, They benefit us not one bit. And this is what we need to understand. The Bible teaches us in many places, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, for example, Jesus there makes reference of those who honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he makes mention of those who call him Lord, Lord, and yet fail to do the things which he says. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, there the apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, warns him of those who profess God, but by their works they deny him. And then at the conclusion of that particular text, the Bible declares that unto every good work, these brethren are reprobate. In other words, they are worthless. Again, returning back to the overall theme of good works. But notice, as we enter into the subject of our discourse for this morning, communicate to edify. The first thing that we have to understand is that the Bible is filled with references regarding communication. But what is communication? We see, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, that communication is at the outset of the Word of God. There, when God was creating the universe, the Bible declares, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." But notice that communication is already referenced at the outset of the sacred writings. And then at the culmination of the sacred book, we also find a reference to communication. For in Revelation 22 and 20, there we have the one recording these things, communicating concerning Christ. "Yea, behold, I come quickly." And so we have at the beginning and at the end of the divine record a reference to communication. This is already insight into the necessity of an understanding of communication. For you know that the Bible declares that we have been endowed with a mind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, one of the aspects that we share as humans with God is the fact that we have been given a mind. And the Bible alludes to this in several places. But when we understand that it alludes to the fact that we have been given a mind, we must also understand that a mind implies the ability to reason. We are free moral agents, which implies that we have the ability to understand those things which come before us, to be able to reason out what is the good from what is the bad. And a mind that implies reason also implies language. Notice, if you will, the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, after God creates humanity, this is what he says to them, particularly in verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, thus and so." Notice that even after God creates humanity, he speaks to them and communicates to them to edify them. But as we proceed forward, we notice also that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says that God formed man from the dust of the earth, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice that man is a tripartite being composed of body, spirit, and soul. And when we take a look at soul, the soul of an individual, and when we consider all the scriptures that have to do with the soul, we also understand that man has a mind, and that this mind gives him the ability to reason, and that reason implies language, and language gives us the power to communicate, to transfer our thoughts from ourselves to others, and vice versa. And all of this is in the grand scope, the grand plan of God, which has to do with sin and salvation. But notice also that the Bible teaches us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that there the man was given the responsibility of naming all the animals. How was this possible if the man himself was not endowed with mental faculties that could give him the power to do so? And as we see also in Genesis chapter 1, verses 23 to 24, where the Bible declares there once again that the man was put to sleep, that woman was taken from his side, and when the man came to his senses once again, he saw the woman and he made a declaration. Again, this is an allusion to communication. We must understand also that communication is an integral part of life. We are a people that are surrounded by words. And everything that we do has to do with words. It has to do with communication. Whether it be talking to our spouses, whether it be communicating to those who are younger than us, those who are older than us, whether it be discussing certain matters with others, whatever it is that we do, we have to recognize the central part of life, and that communication is a central part of this life. And so in understanding all of this, we have to understand that in learning to move from a complete teaching of God's word to a powerful practice of Christianity, we must not fail to recognize the significance of communication in our lives. Communication pervades every aspect of our life. The importance of communication is revealed in the power it yields. Through the process of communication, do we possess the power to build or destroy our own lives as well as the lives of others? Solomon makes reference to this point when he says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. But notice a New Testament scripture that makes reference to the same idea. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice verse number 29. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And as he communicates to them certain things having to do with the church, he says to them in verse 29 concerning the affairs of the church, concerning how brethren deal with one another, he says this: let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Notice that there are three directives here given by the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, as he writes to the church at Ephesus. Number one, he talks about letting no corrupt speech proceed out of our mouth. And the operative word in that statement is corrupt. We are to not allow any corrupt speech to proceed out of our mouth. The word corrupt has reference to the idea of rottenness or bad. Etymologically, it was a word that was ascribed to fruit and fish, two common elements of biblical history. And so if a piece of fruit was rotten, no longer good to be eaten, no longer good to be consumed, then it was spoken of as corrupt. If a piece of fish, which was a common meal during biblical history, was diseased, then it was cast back out into the sea. And so the idea behind the word corrupt then has reference to food that is no longer fit for human consumption. As a matter of fact, if that food is partaken by an individual, the result will be sickness, which may result in death. So the idea here is used metaphorically and ascribed to language. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of thy mouth. The idea here is that God prohibits the use of harmful language. But there is also other language that God prohibits. He prohibits condescending talk, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. And there Jesus, in giving his Sermon on the Mount, he contemplates one speaking of another and referring to them as a raka, which is a fool or an unworthy fellow. And he also contemplates there about one calling his brother or his sister a fool in a degrading manner, in a condescending manner. And Jesus says that this one will be in judgment of hellfire. But he also talks about unlawful talk in Matthew chapter 5 verses 34 through 36. Where Jesus there talks about promising too much. He talks there about swearing and taking oaths. Those things which are not ours to swear upon and to take oaths upon. Understanding our nature in sin, we have to recognize that we are people who promise too much when we begin to swear and take oaths that we in our sinful state will not accomplish. And so he says, unlawful talk is something that should not be a part of our vocabulary. But he moves on to talk about in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, about careless talk. And careless talk there has reference to impetuous and rash thinking, which results in speech which comes out that is careless. In other words, it's free from care. We do not give thought about what we say, and so therefore what we say are things that will destroy those around us as well as ourselves. The Bible refers to it there in that context as idle speech or idle talk, idle words. But the idea points to a careless, an impetuous, a rashness of talking. And then we see also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, in those sundry admonitions given to the church at Ephesus, not only the text under consideration, but here in the 5th chapter and in the 4th verse, the Apostle Paul says to them that they are to abstain from foolish talking, foolish or filthy jesting. Notice here the idea is based upon silliness. The word here is moros, which gives us the English word moron. It has reference to foolish, silly, and even stupid talk, as that word is used properly. And so when we understand foolish talk, we're talking about talk that has no point other than the fact to elevate sin and its different forms as it exists in the world today. Silly and stupid talk. But then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we have our four-letter words, as we usually refer to them. The Bible there condemns shameful speaking coming out of our mouth. But the word shameful, originally, etymologically, has reference to a deformity of some sort. That's what it has reference to literally. But when it is ascribed to language, deformed language, it has reference to filthy, dirty language. These are your words that have to do with sexual immorality, as many of our four-letter words do. It has to do with the degrading of the opposite sex. For if we are men speaking about other men and not fulfilling their duties as a man, a sinful nature will lead us to say what? It will lead us to say about them that they are behaving like women. So we degrade other men by referring to them as women. We call them certain names. We use certain sexual names to degrade another man? This is obscene language. And what about the women with the women? They will refer to other women using certain sexual immorality phrases to degrade other women by using obscene language in referring to them as a man. This is obscene language condemned in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible also condemns empty talk. This is talk with no point. This is talk with no aim and no purpose. It is profane babbling. And in that context, the Apostle Paul compares it to cancer. He says there that it will lead more and more unto ungodliness. Lastly, we have in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, idle talk. And idle talk there has reference to worthless talk. Talk that destroys sound doctrine. And so in Titus 1:10, in giving a directive to the elders of the church, he tells them there that they are to stop the mouths of those who are engaged in idle talk, in worthless chatter. And how many times have we heard in the brotherhood, in brethren dealing with other brethren, in publications, and even in the present distress of the church, these things taking place? How many times have we heard brethren use language which was not helpful but hurtful in trying to resolve an issue? How many times have we picked up a publication only to read vitriolic and caustic words designed only to stir up trouble? How many times have we seen a violation upon violation of these things which the Apostle Paul says we are not to do? Let no corrupt speech proceed from thy mouth. But now notice its contrast. But such as is good for edifying, as the need may be. Now the word "but" at the beginning of this particular statement introduces a point of contrast. God prohibits the use of harmful language, but promotes the use of helpful language. And the word "edifying" makes reference to the idea of building or constructing an edifice. In this context, it is used metaphorically to denote making more able or moral strengthening. Note the phrase also, "as the need may be." This particular phrase makes reference to what should be or what is needed. In other words, what is needed is not rotten or diseased language only designed to destroy our brethren, but what is needed is language that will build them up as one would build or construct an edifice. And so when we understand all of what the Bible has to say concerning helpful language, we discover that God promotes honorable talk. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, he says there, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." Can people put trust in what you say? Talk motivated by love is what God wants. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says we are to speak the truth in love. Yes, we are to be bold. Yes, we are to stand for what is right. Yes, we are champions of truth. But that does not mean that we have to be unkind, unloving, condescending, using hurtful language in our stance for the truth. For then we defeat our very own purposes. And the Bible says that we are to be truthful talkers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, again the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, says to them that we are to put away falsehood. And we are to speak truth to our neighbors as we are brethren of one another. Notice, we are to speak truth to our neighbor. But what about Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Bible says that we are to talk in such a way that always promotes joy, pleasure, and favor? The Bible says there that we are to walk with wisdom towards those that are without, and that our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer each one. The word grace there has reference to that which promotes joy, pleasure, acceptedness, and favor. That's the kind of talk that we should be involved in. A talk that promotes these things. But also in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible declares that we should talk that which befits the sound doctrine. Our words, that is to say, our thoughts, should conform to the pure and unadulterated truth of God's word. All that we say must be in accordance to the will of God. Is that not what we are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17? Whatsoever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ or by his authority, as the interpretation goes. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 8 further solidifies this point when the Bible says that we are to possess sound talk which cannot be condemned. And it's interesting because in that particular passage, the Bible says that those who are of the contrary part will have no evil thing to say of us. Sound talk which cannot be condemned. And then finally, in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says that one of the key features of pure religion is a bridled tongue. And it's interesting to note that, because in James chapter 3, at the beginning of that particular chapter, the Bible says this, particularly and specifically in verse number 2, "For in many things we all stumble. If any man stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." Notice, as we have already seen, that we are not to allow any corrupt speech to proceed out of our mouth. And in contrast, we are to allow speech which is helpful to come forth from our lips. And when this takes place, what happens? When this takes place, we manifest that we as Christians have control over our minds. For remember that from our minds come forth rationality. And from rationality we have language. And if we can control our mind and we can control our reasoning, then we should be able to control our language. And more than this, if we can control our mind and our reasoning, and we can control our language, then we should be able also to control our actions. For you cannot have one without the other. Remember the Apostle Paul in contemplating the transformation that takes place from those who are alien sinners to those who now become children of God? He says there in that classic text, Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And then he says in verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but that we are to be transformed, now notice, by the renewing of our mind. By the renewing of our mind. And once our mind is renewed, then all other things shall be renewed as well. And of course, we understand what it means to be a penitent individual, one who repents. It means to change his or her mind. And this will bring about a change of action. But notice lastly in our text that we are to do this that it may give grace to them that hear. Again, the Christian's actions should be in keeping with the gospel. Our actions, our behavior should promote peace and harmony. We should always have at the forefront of our mind the best interest of the individual or individuals that we're dealing with. And so when we behave, and understanding that communication is a major part of our behavior, when we behave, we are to behave in a certain way that is in keeping with the gospel, that it may give grace to them that hear. Notice that it may give grace. Our talking should be designed to give grace to the hearer. How many times have we spoken to an individual only to discover that in our haste we have violated what the scriptures declare? And how easy it is to run and to begin to say things without thinking about them, and then to realize that we have done those things contrary to the will of God. Brethren, communication is a central part of life. And understanding the import of communication in our life places a grave responsibility upon every Christian. In becoming a full-grown man and achieving the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, it is essential that you and I learn how to communicate to edify. God is true.